Our text today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 25, and as the tip-off that it might be a sobering passage, we often have an offertory that leads us in that direction, and if you read this passage properly, it should most assuredly be sobering, because it is not so much that Nabal got what he deserved, but that David's gross sin was restrained, and that he was prevented from committing the great evil he would have committed had God not intervened through Abigail. So, hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Samuel died, and all Israel assembled to mourn for him. And they buried him by his home in Ramah. David then went down to the wilderness of Paran. A man in Maon had a business in Carmel. He was very rich. He was a very rich man with 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The man's name was Nabal. Nabal means fool. And the Bible doesn't use names without their significance. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful, but the man, a Calebite, was harsh and evil in his dealings. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So David sent 10 young men, instructing them, "Go up to Carmel, and when you come to Nabal, greet him in my name. Then say this, 'Long life to you and peace to you, peace to your family, and peace to all that is yours. I hear that you are shearing. When your shepherds were with us, we did not harass them, and nothing of theirs was missing the whole time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. So let my young men find favor with you, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have on hand to your servants and to your son David.' David's young men went and said all these things to Nabal on David's behalf, and they waited. Nabal asked them, 'Who's David? Who is Jesse's son? Many slaves these days are running away from their masters. Am I supposed to take my bread and my water and my meat that I butchered for my shearers and give them to these men? I don't know where they're from.' David's young men retraced their steps. When they returned to him, they reported all these words. He said to his men, 'All of you, put on your swords.' So each man put on his sword, and David also put on his sword. About 400 men followed David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of Nabal's young men informed Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he screamed at them. The men treated us very well. When we were in the field, we weren't harassed, and nothing of ours was missing the whole time we were living among them. They were a wall around us, both day and night, the entire time we were with them, herding the sheep. Now consider carefully what you should do, because there is certain to be trouble for our master and his entire family. He is such a worthless fool, nobody can talk to him.' Abigail hurried, taking 200 loaves of bread, 2 clay jars of wine, 5 butchered sheep, a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her male servants, 'Go ahead of me, I will be right behind you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she rode the donkey down a mountain pass, hidden from view, she saw David and his men coming toward her to meet them. David had just said, 'I guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness for nothing. He was not missing anything, yet he paid me back evil for good. May God punish me and do so severely if I let any of his males survive until morning.' When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and knelt down with her face to the ground and paid homage to David. She knelt at his feet and said, 'The guilt is mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless fool Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name means stupid, and stupidity is all he knows. I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men whom you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, it is the Lord who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who intend to harm my Lord be like Nabal. Let this gift your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. Someone is pursuing you and intends to take your life. My Lord's life is tucked safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living. But he is flinging away your enemies' lives like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord all the good promised to you and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience for my Lord because of needless bloodshed or my Lord's revenge. And when the Lord does good things for my Lord, may you remember me, your servant. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. May your discernment be blessed. May you be blessed. Today, you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, you prevented me from harming you if you had not come quickly to meet me. Nabal wouldn't have had any males left by morning light." Then David accepted what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. See, I have heard what you said and have granted your request." Then Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was in his house, holding a feast fit for a king. Nabal's heart was cheerful, and he was very drunk. So she didn't say anything to him until morning light. In the morning, when Nabal sobered up, his wife told him about these events. His heart died, and he became a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal dead. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who championed my cause against Nabal's insults and restrained his servant from doing evil. The Lord brought Nabal's evil deeds back on his own head." Then David sent messengers to speak to Abigail about marrying him. When David's servants came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to bring you to him as a wife." She stood up, paid homage with her face to the ground, and said, "Here I am your servant, a slave to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail got up quickly with her 5 female servants accompanying her, rode on the donkey, following David's messengers, and so became his wife. David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and the two of them became his wives. Saul gave his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Palti, son of Laish, who was from Galim. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here because God loves you kids. And I know sometimes the Bible's hard to understand, but God wants you to be able to understand some of it so you can know that he loves you. And he wants you to also understand how can you show love to God. So let me ask you guys a question. Do you think it would be good if your parents never, ever punished you? Sounds kind of nice, huh? What if whenever they heard you say something mean, they didn't ever say anything to you? What if every time they saw you hit a brother or sister or another kid or take stuff from them, they just didn't do anything? Does that sound good? It might sound good, but do you think that would actually be good for you to never have your parents stop you from doing something wrong? What kind of adult do you think you would grow up into if your parents never, ever stopped you from doing something wrong? I heard the answer, bad. You would be a pretty mean, selfish adult, wouldn't you? So it's not fun to be punished, is it? But your parents do it because they love you. They don't want you to be someone who's mean to everyone, who would grow up to have no friends and no one who wants to be with them because you're so mean all the time. So it's a good thing that your parents do that. And God has told your parents in the Bible they should keep you from doing things that are wrong and help you do what's right. And God does that for us too. We saw in the Bible verses we just read that God stopped David from doing something that would have been very wrong. And when David was told what he should do, right away he repented and said, "You're right. I shouldn't trust in myself. I should trust in God to take care of me." And God did. And so you kids, remember, you don't need to go try to take care of yourself by taking things from other people. And if you hear someone's being mean to you, to be mean back to them, to set things right, you don't have to do that. Trust that Jesus has taken care of everything you need. Because what you really need, more than anything else, is to have your sin forgiven and so you can go to heaven. And that's what Jesus did for you, and nobody can take that away from you. If you trust in him, he gets punished for your sin. He was perfect for you. So God loves you like you've never, ever sinned, even though we all know we've all sinned a lot. But Jesus didn't. And God says, if you trust in him, his perfect life will count like your life. And God will love you like he loves Jesus. No one can give you a better gift than that, right? So next time you're thinking about doing something that's wrong, tempted to maybe be mean to somebody else, remember what Jesus has done for you. So you can say, no, I want to turn away from these mean things and do what God loves, to thank him. And when you're mad next time you got punished for something you did wrong, remember, God gave you parents to care for you and help you stop doing those things. And that's God's way of loving you. All right, kids, thank you for listening. So we're talking a lot in this series about how we trust in the Lord and not in ourselves, and what sustains that faith in him, what grows that faith in him. And today we're going to look at how God shapes our faith in him, or shapes the way we trust in him. There's a lot of ways he does that, far beyond what is only mentioned in this text. But the things that this text does highlight for how God shapes how we trust in him are these. First, he confronts our self-righteousness. He confronts our self-righteousness. Second, he restrains our evil desires. He restrains our evil desires. And finally, he provides what we truly need. He provides what we truly need. So, the phrase "at David's own hand" features largely in this passage. It's why I made it the title of the sermon. That featured largely in last week's sermon. David had an opportunity to kill Saul. It was right there. Nobody would have stopped him. Saul wouldn't have even seen it coming. And David said, "No, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not trust in my own actions to ascend the throne. I'm going to trust in God to do that for me." Here, David has been wronged, seriously, insulted by Nabal. And the language used by Abigail and David is, "You were about to avenge yourself by your own hand." There's a reason this passage follows what the author, who the Lord inspired to write this book, included in the previous passage. In the previous one, David was trusting in the Lord. And as a result, the Lord is doing amazing things. Saul weeps over what David chose not to do. And he said, "You are more righteous than I." But here we see David having lost track of that. And he's about to avenge himself by his own hand. And his self-righteousness is through the roof. And we're actually supposed to be reminded of Saul. Whenever David looks away from the Lord, he looks just like Saul. We've seen this numerous times thus far in the book. And here we have it again. We're reminded specifically of Saul hearing of disrespect, he thinks, from the priests. And so he wipes out all the priests in the town. And that's David's intent here. "I'm going to wipe out every male here." That includes Nabal, by the way. "I'm going to wipe them out because I was not respected the way I deserve." And God gets in the way of that. Praise his name. So, David is raging with self-righteousness here. And the reason it's so severe is the reason why ours is so severe. David was in the right. He was wronged by Nabal. And whenever we have been in a situation where we are in the right and someone has sinned against us, we are such prime targets for being tempted to just give into self-righteousness, because the evidence is in our favor, right? We replay the situation again and again. They did this and they had no right to do it. All I did was something kind. All I did was tell the truth. All I did was what the Bible says. I was right. I was right. I was right. And look what they did. I'm going to look at it again. Let's replay it again. Because every time I replay it, I feel so right. And that's a spiral that's hard to get out of. So David was wronged by Nabal. But his response was self-righteousness that the Lord gets in the way of, thank goodness. So sometimes I refrain from naming names, but I don't feel like I have to refrain this time. The very false teacher, Bill Gothard, made a very popular case back in the 70s for this story to be, for Abigail to be the villain, because she did not respect her husband enough and twisted the text to make things not work out well for Abigail. And then the phrase he loved to use, which was twisted in so many ways. Therefore, as soon as Abigail erred, she was no longer under God's umbrella of protection. And again, the text goes out of its way to praise Abigail. The text goes out of its way to say Nabal is the one who is wrong. He's the fool. He's living up to his name. So what that interpretation that he perpetuated misses is that Abigail risks her life to actually save Nabal. Was she supposed to go to him and explain to him what she's doing while he's passed out drunk? Nabal would have died if David had gotten there. So she goes out, and what does she say to David? The guilt is mine, even though it wasn't. And stays David's hands so that Nabal and all the males there are not slaughtered by David's self-righteous desire for vengeance. So there is nothing disrespectful or wrong that Abigail is doing here. She is used by God, as David says, God used you to stop me doing something horrible. So, we know that Nabal is not acting in ignorance here, because Abigail, in her words to David, clearly shows that she knew David was God's anointed. Saul had just proclaimed so in front of thousands of troops even. You will certainly be king, we saw him say last week. Because you are more righteous than I. When you ascend the throne, please don't wipe out my descendants. It is commonly known. Now, David is the one who is going to ascend the throne. And so, when Nabal says, who is Jesse's son? That's even an admission of knowing a little more about David. He knows even whose son he is. So, Nabal knew and didn't care. Many commentators point out the fact that the text first says how rich Nabal is before they even mention his name. And when he says, why should I give my food, my meat that I butchered for my house? This is my. It is all about Nabal. And that is the essence of being a fool, being everything about yourself. Saul has shown us that, and now Nabal does. David also began to show that, but the Lord stayed his hand. And so, how often does David's response here characterize our actions? Not meaning that you actually have a sword to strap on and then to tell all your other servants, grab your swords too, we're going to go kill a bunch of people. You don't need to have that at your, you don't need to have access to that kind of action to still respond the same way David did. And like I already said, and when you have been in the right as far as how the story went down so far, you're all the more often susceptible to resting in the rightness of your action and finding your identity in the rightness of what you did, and your identity in being wronged by these people instead of being one who desperately needs the mercy of God, even if you are right in one situation, because the rest of your life, though you may have been right in certain points, cannot merit the eternal life that we all desperately need. Because even at our best, we fall short of loving God perfectly with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how often do you recount wrong and sinful words that were said to you and draw strength from that? Or wrong actions committed against you? Please do not hear me say, and I mean this, I'm almost tempted to say all eyes up here. Please don't hear me saying you haven't been wronged or you haven't been hurt or making light of the wrongs you've endured, because you all have been wronged, and some of you severely. Don't hear me saying, who cares? What I'm saying is how much of your identity comes from, I am a good person because I was the victim of this person's sin. And that's what we desperately need the Lord to help pull us away from. Because it is a drug. And we look at the situation and we can't deny it. I was wronged. See? But our identity has got to come from the one who said, punish me for your wrongs and let them live forever. Not, I was right in that situation. That identity can't last because you're wrong in too many other ones. And that cannot merit the covering of your sin. So our hope in such situations cannot come from our hand. How I handled that situation, how I fought back, how I turned their arguments back on them. That's why the situation is okay. Maybe you did, but that is not enough. That's a temporal cure. That's a Band-Aid on cancer. Our hope has got to come from something that will last forever. And no action you will ever commit will last forever. No amount of defending yourself and shutting down someone who has been wronging you will last forever. We have got to have something that the Lord does that is done once and lasts for all time. And that's what Christ's work did. Please do not hear me telling you all, therefore, to be doormats in the face of being wronged. Most certainly not. If you are being illegally treated, call the police. Perhaps you need to get a lawyer. If you're being sinned against by people here in your church, talk to your elders. Okay? Don't hear me saying, hey, you just need something eternal, so let whatever temporal is happening, let it go. Hardly. I'm just trying to direct us to where our hope comes from. And that the police might shut down a situation where you're being illegally treated. Your hope can't come from what the police did or what your lawyer accomplished or even what your elders did. Your hope has got to come from what Christ has done once and for all that will last forever. So, only God can set things straight for us. And had David avenged himself by his own hand, that would not have set things straight. That would have been David responding to sin with sin, arguably far more grievous sin. David is intent on killing every single male that serves in Nabal's house. We don't know how many that is, but what had they done? They had done nothing against David. Nabal had. And David decides everyone who serves him is going to die just to show you don't mess with David. David's not the Lord's king yet. He's anointed, but until the Lord removes Saul, David cannot act as though of disrespecting me means disrespecting God. I have to let God decide those things. So God confronts David's self-righteousness with the truth told by Abigail. Please stop. You're going to be God's king, and when that day comes, rejoice in the fact that you didn't get there by unnecessary bloodshed. And right away, David says, you are right. So God shapes our trust in him first by confronting our tendency to say, I'll be okay if I take care of myself. Second, he restrains our evil desires. God does not have to do that. His word is very clear. Stop doing these things. Start doing these things. Christ died for your sin. Live like that. But he does restrain our evil desires. First and foremost, by the preaching of his word. And Abigail was a vehicle of that truth to David, the truth from God. Remember, God has chosen you as king. He will get you there, not you. And so when the Lord preaches to you through me each week, that is the primary way he restrains our evil desires, reminding us of what is true and calling out what is false. So who restrained David, God or Abigail? It's a false dilemma, right? God restrained David by perfectly placing Abigail to speak the truth. And so God will use his word, but also through people he puts in your life. Your pastor, your elders, and your church family members who are called, as we saw last week, to build each other up in these truths. David in Psalm 141, we don't know when he wrote it, but right after this moment would have been a likely option. David shows how badly we need the Lord to restrain us from sin. In Psalm 141, verse 1, he says, "Lord, I call on you. Hurry to help me. Listen to my voice when I call on you. May my prayer be set before you as incense and raising of my hands as the evening offering." So we're familiar with lines like this from David. "Lord, help me. People are trying to kill me. Help me. I'm in this situation." What's David so desperate about? Why does he want the Lord to hurry to help him? "Lord, set up a guard for my mouth. Keep watch at the door of my lips. Do not let my heart turn to any evil thing or perform wicked acts with evildoers. Do not let me feast on their delicacies. Let the righteous one strike me. It is an act of faithful love. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let me not refuse it." Going out on a limb here. Guessing you guys haven't prayed a prayer like that often. "Lord, let me receive rebukes like oil for my head." If we truly see how destructive sin is, we will cling to prayers like this and act as though they are this desperate. "Lord, hurry to me to keep me from doing wrong in what I say and in what I do." Christ himself commands us in the very prayer we pray every week, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." We are all easily able to be far worse than we are. Praise God, he gets in the way of our evil desires. So Paul describes this when he had to confront the Corinthians about their sin in his first letter. And in his second letter to them, he talks about how God uses that kind of confrontation. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he says, "I now rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." This is very similar to what Abigail said. By restraining this evil, you will ascend to your throne without regret of the evil you are about to do. So God does not owe us restraint from evil, but his rebukes, which we don't cherish very often, are his love, as we'll see in the third point. And he loves us too much to let us sit and continue to rot from the inside out from our sin. He has promised to purify us from that through the work of Christ. So our final point is that he provides us with what we truly need, not with what we want always. David thought he knew what he needed. "I need respect, and I'll get it one way or another." But God gave David what he actually needed. Protection from himself was a far bigger deal than what Nabal had done. And so David even owns this in verse 39 from our passage today. David says, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who championed my cause against Nabal's insults and restrained his servant from doing evil.' The Lord brought Nabal's deeds back on his own head." David, through God's restraint, was able to experience what God does for his people. God will vindicate you. God will call you one of his own. God will point out the things that you yourself don't even know you've done. In the face of the accuser at the last day, they cannot be saved. Just like we see in Zechariah 3 with the devil there to accuse the high priest Joshua, they cannot be one of yours. And God will respond with, but when I was here, they fed me. Here, they clothed me. And what's the response? When did we ever see you do that? God is working through you. God will point out what his work has accomplished for you. You don't need to get vengeance yourself. And if you do, it is a severe lack of trust in what the Lord is doing for you. David's biggest problem, contrary to what he thought, was himself. And was about to commit evil, again, as I already said, far worse than what Nabal had done. So we are our own biggest problem. As broken as this world is, and as severe as the powers of darkness are in what they do, the New Testament scriptures confront our own hearts far more than what the world or the powers of darkness may do. And the Bible describes this confrontation for our own sinful tendencies as his loving discipline that he only gives to his children, that he does not do for the rest of the world. He lets them careen off the cliff and gives them over to the sin they want that will destroy. But for his children, he loves them too much to let that happen. So in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says this, "In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons." Ladies, that means heirs. So you're included too. "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline." God is dealing with you as sons. "For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." If you are not being restrained and disciplined, which is painful, by the Lord, then you're not one of his children. And what a frightening thought that is for God to say, "Go ahead. You want to destroy yourself? I'll get out of the way. Go ahead and destroy yourself." God loves us too much to let that happen. And so when we kick against what he's doing, he loves us too much to let us go. We think of how painful it is for the child in the mall who wants to go to the candy kiosk and the parent says no. They could walk easily with the parent and listen and experience no pain. But instead, they're trying to pull their own arm out of their socket as they try to get away from the parent who's keeping them from getting away. And if they try even harder, as they have gone farther away from the candy kiosk to run who knows where into the mall because they're trying to get away from their parent, does the parent say, "All right, whatever, let them go, let's go home"? Then the parent will then go and actually pick them up and restrain them as they kick and scream so that they don't get lost and destroyed. And the kid thinks they're being horribly treated in that moment. It is purely the parent's love that keeps them from getting what they want because the parent knows what they need. And that is what our Father does for us. Praise his name. We need his vindication. We can't vindicate ourselves. We can't pay for our own sins. We can't demonstrate why the devil can't accuse us. We can't do those things. We don't have access. We don't have the authority. We are accused by the devil. We have plenty of evidence that says, "Yeah, I should be punished for this." David didn't deserve God's restraint and vindication, but God gave it to him because of God's promises, not because David earned it. And God gives it to you. You will stand on the last day when God separates the sheep and the goats, and he will look at you, given your record of all your failures, And he will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because Christ has been a faithful servant in your place. And your fate rests in what he's done for you, not in what you do for yourself. If you have been wronged, or if you have invented wrongs, either one against you, rest in the Lord. Rest in Christ. You have his record. You don't need to make it about you. What he has done for you is so superior to anything you could do for yourself that you have such a better foundation to rest in there. And his work for you will last forever. Whatever you can do for yourself will never cover your sin, and it won't ever last beyond whatever this world has. It'll pass away. Rest in Christ. Do not act as though your fate rests in your own hands. Rest in what he's done for you.